Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2, first of all, I realized, pointed out my mistake here. I forgot to change where it says theme there, if you have the notes. I forgot to change it to the correct title, Saved and Baptized Church Membership. And without going through it in too much detail, I think you can... You know by now, we've got that explanation there in the notes of what we're studying and kind of a brief overview of it. And so, hopefully, I may have to walk back there and get the right notes. I have the wrong notes.
Here,
that one's not good.
I got it. I'll get mine.
Wow, Thomasina is helping me.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Glad you're here this week. That's good. I appreciate that. We'll be praying for she and Tony. He's down there getting established in a new job. Been doing that for the last few weeks, and we're gonna miss them both, and we appreciate them. But Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 41. We'll read, and I put a passage there from Revelation. We'll reference that one in a little bit, and I'll explain a little more about why that's there. But Acts chapter number 2, this is the day of Pentecost, and it says, "Then they that gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And then in verse number 47, it talks about the activity of this very early, very first church. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So he talks about the adding to the church. And so historically, the concept of church membership and who qualifies has been extremely important. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson here. I don't apologize for that. I think more and more as we see our country going, our de-emphasis of history has hurt how, especially our young people, view today. We don't have any context on anything. And so I don't mind giving you a little history lesson here, a little church history lesson. Historically, throughout the Middle Ages, so that's a time period defined between 500 and 1500, roughly, also called the Dark Ages. But throughout the Middle Ages or Dark Ages, the Catholic Church sought to enforce the baptizing of infants into the church. That was, common practice. Of course, it's still a common practice today, but it was enforced even by rule of law in many areas and in many situations. And that was on purpose. It was important to them because of their belief in the church and state union. It was, complying to that was like complying to citizenship requirements. Not doing that was akin to renouncing one's citizenship when you think about it on the big picture scale that they were trying to enforce and impose throughout Europe. And so that was the enforced common practice and throughout that time dominating Western culture. Much of Protestantism would likewise encourage the baptizing of infants. In the early New England colonies, the halfway covenant was adopted. And so these were in the congregational churches, what we know as the congregational churches of New England. Those churches you see on every town green in a traditional New England town, those white church buildings, and their heritage goes back to this. But they would adopt the halfway covenant, whereby the infants of members could be baptized within the membership of the church. Unfortunately, when this is the policy, it does not take long for churches to fill with unconverted members. I mean, even if one generation is actually born again or saved, it's not very long. That's going to be very diluted by this type of policy. This church membership mindset would provide the backdrop for the first Great Awakening. Early in New England, there was a great debate over what was called experimental religion. That's what it was termed. And the idea of experimental religion was you believed you had to be born again versus those who didn't believe you have to be born again. And so think about it as in each person had to have an experience of salvation. That was a hotly contested issue among the congregational churches. The halfway covenant really undermined the need to be born again, even to be a good member, a member in a participating member in a church. And the proponents of the halfway covenant went so far as to say that it wasn't even necessary for the ministers of those churches to have a testimony of having been born again. Now, you can imagine that would lead down a very bad road. It also created the backdrop for what historians identify as the first Great Awakening, which was a tremendous movement of God throughout the colonies, all 13 of them in existence at the time, where people were being saved. Now, here is what was happening. You had churches filled with, like those congregational churches, filled with people who had never been even really challenged on the notion that you had to personally trust Jesus as your Savior. You have to personally be born again. And then some men came along, like George Whitefield, who was part of the establishment from his upbringing, from his training, from his schooling and all of that. He was part of the establishment. But he also had an appeal. I mean, he was apparently someone, and I believe God was working through him. I want to make that clear. He was someone who people wanted to listen to, and he preached boldly that you had to be born again. Men like Jonathan Edwards, right here in our neck of the woods. George Whitefield, of course, came through here, but Jonathan Edwards, when he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, not that far from where we're standing today, in Enfield, Connecticut, and people were, as policy in those churches, were unconcerned up to that point about the concept of being born again. And then he preached that you need to be. And there you see that great conviction sweeping through, where people realizing, wait a second, me being a member of this church is not going to get me anywhere with God. And what about my eternity after this? And so that created an awakening, as it's called, within those churches. Now, there were Baptist churches, even in the colonies at this point. They were not primarily the grounds where the Great Awakening started. Now, why is that? They never wavered on the truth that you have to be born again in order to be a member of this church. And here's what happened. People got saved in those churches, and, you know, like many of us would do, if it's all we ever knew, it's all you ever know. But they got genuinely born again in those traditional churches, and they would continue for a time, but there was this controversy still. Do you really need to be born again or not? Is this revival movement? Is it really? I mean, and it's very clearly defined. There were old lights and new lights, or old sides and new sides, depending on what group you're in. People who were against the revival movement, people that were for it. And that was all happening in these churches. Well, people got genuinely saved. What happens when you get saved? The Holy Spirit moves in. And they begin to understand through the Scriptures, you know what? Our church has it wrong. And here's what happened. A lot of them moved. They moved out of those standing order of traditional churches, and they started what was essentially their own independent congregational churches. In some New England towns, for example, in Norwich, Connecticut, there are, if I remember correctly how it is, there's two congregational churches. There's the original one, and then there's one that's called, I believe, it's like Bacchus Memorial or something Congregational Church. The Bacchus family left the Norwich church because they realized that the stance against revival and against people being born again is not biblical. They helped start their own independent congregational church. But then they realized through the study of Scripture and the working of the Holy Spirit, wait, we still missed it. this baptizing of infants and what that means. That's not what God says. And people such as Isaac Backus and his family would then separate even from those churches and help start or become members of Baptist churches, where they believed that you had to be born again and baptized by immersion to become members of those churches. And they paid a great price in Connecticut. There's a tremendous letter thinking about the Backus family. There's a tremendous letter that was written to Isaac Backus because from someone who had been incarcerated because they had refused at this point. They had seen the ills of the Halfway Covenant, everything it was doing. And they had refused to pay their ministerial taxes, the state, the colony imposed taxes that would fund the minister. And a whole bunch of them, I think, were arrested. And this one letter was written talking about how they were put in jail and how they were, you know, what they were dealing with, written to Isaac Backus. And it's signed, your mother, his old mom, got arrested for taking a stand against those established churches. So church membership, when you really look at it, really church membership was the issue that caused a lot of that contention about who can be a member of a church and what does the Bible say and what does God intend. And so it's a very important issue. If it's not guarded, things go awry quickly. I'll tell you this right now, the first Great Awakening was so powerful that if you were to dig into it deep enough, probably most folks in this room have been somehow impacted by it, by the extensions of it. You know, I come from the South. All those churches in the South are products of the revival that happened in the first Great Awakening. It produced people that were called separate. They had separated from those congregational churches and become Baptists. And it was a group of them that were down south and started a prolific number of Baptist churches that were there. So now, do you think? And I'm not being mean in any way. I'm talking about history, talking about the Bible here. Do you think in any congregational church in New England this morning, there's a likelihood that somebody is going to look there and go, "We are the product of the Great Awakening"? No, it died. The effects of it died in one generation or less in those churches. Why? Because they didn't get it right biblically when it came to church membership. And their ranks still stayed filled with lost people. People had never been born again. And so much so, the church that Jonathan Edwards pastored ran him off eventually. Imagine that. But the Baptist churches benefited from it because thousands of people legitimately got born again during the great, under the preaching of Whitfield and Edwards and others that we could name. And a great thing happens when God moves in and the scriptures are present. He has a way of showing people what should happen and what needs to happen. And so we see it's an important issue historically to understand. So I want to first of all look at here the biblical requirements for church membership. We read two verses out of the book of Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost. I mean, this is where the fire was lit in the church, the Holy Spirit. It manifested himself in a very real way to let all believers know that he indwells and is able to fill all believers. As a result, a powerful message was preached by Peter, and we don't have time to dissect that message, but it was great. Focused on the resurrection was a key focal point of it, and he was preaching to actually one of our students the other night pointed this out, and he picked up on a very subtle aspect of this. Peter's invitation in Acts chapter number 2 was given to a unique group of people who came to a unique realization. Their unique realization was this: we messed up majorly because we put Jesus on the cross. And they asked, what must we do? What should we do? Peter told them what you need to do. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ in remission of sins. What do you do? Well, you go live for him. How do you live for him? You get saved, you get baptized. That's how it starts. And that's what happened here. And it says in verse 41, to repeat, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So Acts 2:41 speaks of those being added to the church. It says that there were two conditions met here. First, they gladly received his word. In this context, this is clearly describing people who put their faith in Jesus for their salvation. I'm not going to get into all the mix of people that may have been present here at Jerusalem, but the statement here clearly indicates not just this is a neat message, it was fun to hear it. No, they received what was said. And so this is describing people who had put their faith in Jesus for their salvation. And then it says, were baptized. The glad reception of his word was naturally accompanied by the desire to obey the Lord by being baptized. That was a natural outflow. The one thing was a natural outflow of the other. Those who received were of their own cognizance able to do so. There's no age limit given here, but I don't think it's that we are going too far to assume that of those 3,000, they were all, we would consider them adults, I would say. And you say, does that mean, you don't think that children should be baptized? That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that very clearly we see here an instance where people who were able to do what they did of their own will, of their own mental ability, they were able to submit to it intentionally themselves, were the ones here who were baptized. They were clearly of age and able to make decisions for themselves. So it wasn't imposed on them. I mean, there were a lot more people in Jerusalem than 3,000 people. But these are the ones that heard and received and were baptized. And I'll say this, it is very important. We've talked about the ordinances already. But I'll say this to parents and, grandparents and all who are here. It's very important with children to make sure they are getting baptized of their own desire and of their own decision, if you will. And there's different ways to do that. I've given you stories about, different things with my kids. They will always surprise you. There's no doubt about it. I mean, there's things that you can try to my advice to parents is just keep them under the gospel. That's my advice. Keep them under the gospel. The Holy Spirit can do the work. One time I had a little sister put a bigger brother under conviction because he was a certain age and hadn't been saved yet. And we were sitting there reading I'm just remembering this now. It's probably going to be more amusing to me than you. And somebody was talking about when they got saved at a certain age and one child had already passed that certain age and their younger sibling sitting on my lap leans over. I remember this till I die. Takes two fingers, taps him on the head and goes, "See, you're older than that and you're not saved." And immediately, I mean, you're going, what do I do with this? Try to figure it out. You say, well, what do you do? Well, keep under the gospel. I mean, the gospel has a way and the Holy Spirit can make it clear to them. I believe that firmly. And so I'm not saying there should be an age limit. I'm saying that it's very clear in Scripture. The people who were baptized were of their own, volition doing so. It was not being imposed on them. A close study of Acts, of the book of Acts, will reveal that baptism was an expected step after a person trusted Jesus as their Savior. Amen. It is not in any way to be confused with the process of being saved. It was never presented as believe on Jesus and be baptized. There are people who and groups who have confused that. And it's a very real thing. I heard an interview one time of a prominent person that was culturally relevant for a time. I won't say who it is, but from down south, relevant not because of their religion, but because of their relevance, their religion became prominent. And they were of what's called a Church of Christ background, and they they talked about witnessing. There was just a given a talk to college students. I saw this clip. Talking about witnessing, or talking about speaking to a Hall of Fame, future Hall of Fame quarterback. Didn't say his name. I have suspicions of who this person was. Didn't say his name. Said, yeah, we were sitting there and we were talking one evening and he looked at me and he said the guy's name. He said, you know what? I have all this stuff, but I'm still not happy. And so I began to tell him about Jesus. And I thought, well, this is interesting. And what he said, I mean, you're thinking, man, this sounds good. And he goes, and before I left that night, I'd baptized him in his jacuzzi. And I thought, well, I think he's missed something somewhere. That's not that he is. What he would did was he made baptism part of the requirement for salvation. It's never presented that way in Acts. But it is presented as an expected step that people were to make. And it makes a lot of sense, too, by the way. If the government were on the lookout for Christians and true believers, you know what? Baptism is a way of stepping out and going, you know what? Yeah, I have believed. And I don't know about you, but if that were the pressures we were facing, I might be a little uncomfortable about somebody unwilling to take that step. Make me think, are they a spy? Are they, what's it? And so it was very much an important part. So, practical question here, and this is something just may help answer some questions here. How does one join a Baptist church? Well, first of all, there's, just like what we saw here in Acts, believer's baptism by immersion. I put it that way on purpose. I mean, it's somebody gets saved. We've had several baptisms recently. And it's exciting, isn't it? Because those people are folks who have understood their need for a Savior. They've been dealt with, I mean, to make sure they understand. And they have trusted Christ as Savior and, you know, different walks of life, different backgrounds, people being baptized. That's a great thing. And so people can join that way. Also, there's the transfer of membership letter from a church of like faith. When I joined Central Baptist Church, that's how I joined. Why? Because I'd already been saved and I'd already been baptized and I was a member in good standing of another church. And so my letter of membership was transferred here. Also, their third way, statement of faith. There are people who have been saved and baptized biblically. Like they can give clear testimony to being saved and baptized biblically, who are not able for good reason to obtain a letter of transfer from another church. You know, sad thing, churches do close down. It happens. Some churches may not keep very good records. I mean, there's a million different reasons. There's people who have strayed away from the Lord over years, been out of church, but they have a testimony of genuine faith and genuine. And you know, there's situations that are there where it would be statement of faith. But in all of those situations, the requirements are the same. Saved and baptized by immersion, the biblical way, which we've, if you're watching this on the internet, there should be a lesson you can go to. It should be like those YouTube people. Click here and you can go to, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but anyway, you can go to and listen to that previous lesson. Second thing I wanted to talk about this morning is the importance of church membership. The importance of church membership. Revelation 1:4. You can turn there. This is really just an example of many, many different times that a statement like this is made in the scriptures. But Revelation chapter 1 and let's see, verse 4, says, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. He just references the churches. Which grace be unto you, and peace from him which is and was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. He's writing, and we know Revelation 2 and 3 are written individually, there's individual things, to these seven churches he's referring to here in Asia Minor. Here is one example among many throughout the New Testament that addresses specific churches. You know, as a body, it's their address. A church is address, or churches plural, like multiple ones in an area. These churches were in a defined location, and they had clearly defined characteristics, strengths, and weaknesses. these addresses to the churches, just the addresses themselves, indicated defined bodies of believers. You understand? If there was no sort of membership there, who's he talking to? If he's talking, I mean, is he talking about the, you know, a bunch of random people that show up sometimes? Is he talking just to the pastor? Very clear, he's not just talking to the pastor. Is he talking to a building? No, he's talking about groups of people that have joined together in some sort of clearly defined membership process. Church membership gives it, and I've got several things here that church membership does. First of all, church membership gives the church the ability to conduct the business of the church with proper credibility. And there, again, there's several things here we'll go through, and I'll explain. This applies to the internal workings of the church, and it applies to the church's dealings with the surrounding community. So, if there is no membership, because there is kind of this a mindset in some places, I just do away with any sort of church membership and such stuff as that. Well, if there is no membership, then a couple questions are posed here. How are decisions made? You know, and that's important. You know, people give money. Well, how is that dealt with? I mean, is it just, you know, one person, some external board somewhere? What, you know, how is that dealt with? If, you know, a church is going to, you know, do something to carry out its business, how is that decision made? How, if there's not some sort of membership, the second question, how are the offices of pastor and deacon fulfilled, which we haven't gotten to, or how are they filled? How does that happen? Is it a board of people just interviewing candidates and making a hire based on the best qualities, or is it the church coming together and agreeing? We might use a word like voting, but it's just coming together in agreement, showing agreement that this is the right decision that needs that is to be made. You know, church membership is pretty important for those things. You know, if it's not kind of taken care of in some way, you could have a matter that's going to be voted on, and then suddenly somebody feels like it's pack the pew day, where they've brought in every relative and anybody that's ever seen the church building before and said, yeah, they can vote. And they, you say, would that ever happen? My friend, come with me down south and I can tell you some tales, and we can see all sorts of things where that indeed can happen. Right now, someone that I know today is at a church down south, somebody I've been praying for and thinking about. They're voting on them to be their pastor today. And you know what? There needs to be some sort of defined membership in order for that to happen with credibility. You know, and so it's important for those reasons. Church membership provides accountability. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've got time to look here at this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now I want you to pay attention to the phrasing here and everything involved. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication. What's the next two words?
Among you.
Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to a church. Among you, among your act. You know, in this case, an active member, we could clearly say there is. And he says, in such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, one should have his father's wife. It was bad what this person was doing. It was among what was considered the defined body of that church. And it was something that was well known, widely known that was happening. And it was something that was bad that was happening. And what happens in the rest of 1 Corinthians 5 is laid out as a plan of accountability for that individual of what should happen. Well, listen, you can't allow this to go on in this public way. In this situation, it's got to be dealt with. And it was, the solution was that they be removed. The point, the goal was always this: reconciliation, repentance, and reconciliation, restoration is a good word. That's always the goal. This same pattern, you could go to Matthew chapter number 18, and you see Jesus when he's laying out what the church would be, and he references how to deal with things. And he says in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So he's saying go to a person individually. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." So the church provides accountability there. And there's different ways that can happen. By the way, any church with wisdom is always going to try to deal with things as quietly as they can to help, again, encourage restoration. That's always the goal. When I say quietly, I'm not talking about hiding things. I'm talking about, you know, standing somebody up, shining a bright light on them in front of everybody. And, you know, the goal, remember, is not humiliation. The goal ultimately is restoration. But the church provides an accountability for that process, that it should happen and it should take place. So church membership provides accountability. The next thing, church membership provides, I put this here on purpose, proper community. Now, I say that because there's certain buzzwords that go around sometimes. I want to make it clear what I'm talking about here. And sometimes people talk about church as community. And we kind of have to be careful because some of the emphasis becomes just on the relationships and the truth is set aside. That's not, and also some of the relational goals are so segmented that it removes some of the benefit of what I would say is the biblical community of the church. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You know, I have kids, I have teens, and you know, it's great for them to do things. There are things that they want to do, can do, that honestly, not everybody in this room can do or wants to do. They're getting ready to go to camp. They're working to earn money. Yesterday, my boys left the house at 7:30 in the morning and got back at 6:45 last night and worked all day to earn money for camp. And I saw it was not, you know, it was not easy stuff. Now, that's what they did. Now, I don't know about you, but probably a lot of people in here that you're thinking, that's not how I want to spend a Saturday. But they did, and you're going, and I don't want to go to camp. But that's, you know, that's all part of the that's good. But you know what I don't want? I don't want my boys to be so segmented from the full community of Central Baptist Church that they never see an older believer who's walked with the Lord for 40 years. That they never have a chance to, and I'm sure it's awkward, because I know them. I know teenagers. To have an older believer walk up, stick their hand out, introduce themselves, and stand there and force them to interact with. That's not counterproductive for their growth. That's necessary for their growth. And so I think we need to be careful about overly segmenting things to where you don't have a church. You have pieces of a church happening everywhere, and not everybody. It's important for them to see that. And really, it goes both ways. I think there's an importance for the older people to see the younger people. It attaches to the future, and the impact helps us see the real impact that we can have on the future. And so, when I say that's what I'm talking about, it provides opportunity for proper community. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says this: "Bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ." You know what? Galatians was written, by the way, to the churches of Galatia. And so being a part of a church, Galatians 6:2, I'm right there, I'll read it again. "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Verse 1 talks about if a brother be overtaken in a fault. You know, a church and its membership provides a way to rally around people to help bear burdens. And I encourage people. I think as we grow, we should be more than just burden sharers. We should also help to be burden bearers. Now, every single person, I can say this from seeing it over the years. In this room right here, if every single person stays a part of Central Baptist Church, every single person in this room at some point will need somebody else to come alongside you and help you bear a burden. Right. That's not a bad thing. I'm not in any way saying, well, you should just, no, but I'm saying as we grow, we should hope to get to a point where we're helping to bear others' burdens within our church, not just completely being all the time shared. And as that's happening, as people come together and grow, they can rally around people and help them in various ways. And that happens in many different ways. People bring meals, people pray for people, call people, encourage, and people do all sorts of things that even we don't see all the time, but it happens regularly. There's another thing that I added, and I apologize, it didn't make it in your notes. I added it kind of after this was printed, but a church membership also provides longevity. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I want to read one verse. I like reading this verse to my students in class if I'm teaching 1 Corinthians and just kind of making them feel awkward about it. But I'm not going to make you do that to you. There's a real simple explanation for it, but with our modern ears, it sounds kind of funny because of things we've been exposed to. 1 Corinthians 15:29, he says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" Yeah, exactly. You say, what is he talking about? Well, just really quickly, 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. By the time 1 Corinthians is written, it's very natural that people would have begun to, they had been saved, they had been baptized, they were members of that church, and then they had passed away. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the hope of the resurrection. And what he's saying here is, if it's not for the resurrection, why do we keep baptizing people to take the place, to fill the ranks of those who have gone on before? Why do we do that? I mean, really, if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, why are we even here today? That's kind of what he was saying. But here you see the pattern for longevity. That first generation was starting to pass away. But what was the key to maintaining? The continuing of adding people to the church. The continuance of adding people as members of the church. You see, the church is not continued just because of a single pastor. I'm talking about in perpetuity. It's not continued because of a particular family. It's continued as people are continually added to the church. You know what we need to do? You know, today's balloon day. That probably doesn't excite you nearly as much as it excites other people in other parts of this campus. It's balloon day. Church, our bus ministry is having a picnic day for, you know, why is that? It's important to always reach the next generation. Right. And it's important to see them saved, baptized, and not just but added to the church. You know, it's not just a rite of passage. It should be an adding to the church. Why? So that God's work can continue as it's intended to continue. Right here in Southington, Connecticut. If we're not continuing, if we're not adding to, you know what? Eventually, it dwindles away and it dies. And God gave us how to do it. Find people that are willing to hear the word gladly and get baptized. And you know what? As God's working, He helps. It's amazing. He helps them find a job. I talk to people. Sometimes people are new. Say, yeah, I'd like to get involved and do something. I say, you know what? If you hang around, you just take one step at a time. Before long, you'll find plenty of stuff that you can be involved in. And that's always been true. And how does that happen? Well, the church is a unique thing. God's Word and His Holy Spirit puts people together and gives them a job to do. And that job works together to keep the unity of the Spirit, and Ephesians talks about, and a work can be done for Him through eternity. A work that not one person can do, but His body can do. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day.